Please do take a seat. We're going to have our Bible reading now from Genesis chapter 3.
So our Bible reading is on page 5, which is church 5, which is Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig trees together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Serena. Well, as many of you will know, so I'm going to get this right out of my face. As many of you will know, I used to be a primary school teacher. And at one point, I was actually in charge of English in a particular school that I worked in. And one of the things that we would do periodically was we would get an English specialist to come in from outside. And I used to kind of go around with this individual, and we'd go into different classrooms, we'd observe some lessons, we'd look into some books, we'd talk to some kids, and just get a picture of how English was going in the school. And then we sit down and we talk about it and come up with some things to develop and that kind of thing. And on one of these occasions, we were going on one of these, we called them learning walks. We were going on this learning walk. And we were sitting in this lesson and we were both talking to this little girl. She was in the middle of doing her work. And a guy said to her, oh, can you tell me what it is that you're doing? And she said, yeah. She gave this really good and really clear explanation of what it was she was doing. I was like, yeah, this is going well, this is good. He's going to be pleased about this. And then he said, can you tell me how what you're doing now relates to what you were doing earlier on in the week? And she went, no. And then he said, oh, this is she. Can you tell me how what you're doing now is going to help you with what you've got coming up later on in the week? And she went, no. And he said, is that a common thing for you to sort of be doing something you don't really know, like where it's come from or where it's going? She went, yeah. Every day is an adventure. It sounds lovely, doesn't it? But what she actually meant was, I don't really see how what I'm doing relates to everything else that's going on around. That's not a good thing, is it? And as I reflected back on last week's sermon, I have to confess, I thought, oh, there's a real danger that every week in this series is going to be an adventure, and not necessarily in a positive way. And so I thought I'd begin this evening by trying to set that straight, and giving a bit of context to where we've gone and where we're going. We're in this series on identity, asking the question, who am I? Thinking about what the Bible says about who we are and how we've got to be who we are. And we started out last week thinking about the fact that we are image bearers. Okay? The fact that each of us is made in the image of God, that gives us value and dignity and purpose and worth. Value that can't be taken away. But this week we're going to think about the effects that sin has on that, on the fact that we are image bearers. We're going to be thinking about the image defaced. We'll come back to think a little bit more about why I've chosen that word a little bit later on. But next week, okay, this week is the bad news, alright? So don't, if you feel crushed, do come back, okay? Next week we're going to think about the image restored. Okay, we're going to think about what God's plan to resolve this problem in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God. And then, fourthly, finally, probably, we will think about how we are growing into the image. We're going to think about that journey that as Christians we are on, those of us who are Christians, of becoming what we truly are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's a bit of context. Now if anyone sits down and asks you, like, how does what you did this evening relate to what you did before? You're going to know, all right? It's not just going to be an unpleasant adventure. Okay, that's the idea. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll get into what we're thinking about specifically this evening in our passage. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that it does help us to answer some of those most deep and profound questions we have about who we are and why we are the way we are and why the world is the way it is. And Lord, as we come and think about Genesis 3 this evening, please, would you help us to wrestle with these things and to understand and to be changed by them, to live in ways that are more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
For the benefit of anyone who wasn't here, I just want to take a moment to kind of look back to last week and think about, I'll just briefly recap that. We saw, didn't we, that we are all people are image bearers. Okay? All people are image bearers. We thought about the idea that we are all made to be relational, that we're all made to be rational, that we're all made to be morally responsible, and all of those things help us to rule over creation. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. We're made to be rulers over creation. We had this graphic here, we need to represent our idea. Here we are, human beings, ruling over all of creation under the authority of God. So I wonder this past week, as you've been living your life, I wonder, has that accurately represented your lived experience this past week? Has it felt like that your past week? Did you feel like this as you resorted to shouting at your children to get them out of the door in the morning because apparently they can't hear you when you ask them calmly in a normal voice. Did it feel like this? Did it feel like this when you were at work and the project was delayed again because of something that was completely outside of your control? Did it feel like this? Did it feel like this when yet another of your houseplants inexplicably died this week? Did it feel like this? I suspect it probably didn't. But we also talked last week about the fact that each person is wonderfully made. Each of us wonderfully made to be the people that God has made us to be. But I wonder, did you feel like that this week? Was that your experience? Did you feel wonderfully made as you sat through yet another French lesson where you had not a clue what the teacher was talking about? Did you feel wonderfully made as the realization landed painfully that you cannot get back to the byline as quickly as you used to? Did you feel wonderfully made as you snapped at your spouse or your kids over dinner because you were utterly exhausted from yet another day's grindy work and you have nothing left? Did you feel wonderfully made at that moment? You see, the thing is, we know, don't we, because the Bible tells us, we saw it last week, all people are image bearers. Each person is wonderfully made, and yet, our lived experience doesn't often feel that way, does it? What happened? What went wrong? Genesis 3 happened. Genesis 3 happened. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening, helping us to understand who we are in this broken world, broken people in a broken world. Before we get really into it, though, there's a couple of things I want to say up front. First of all is this, and I mentioned this last week, but it's so important, and I think we so often get it wrong, and I want to say it again from the top. We are going to be thinking about the effect that sin has had on who we are as image bearers, okay? That is not the same thing as being creatures and having creaturely limited. Those are different things. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read to you now, and I'm going to flip back. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We are dust. Okay, we are. We are creatures. We are created beings. Yes, we are made in the image of God to rule over creation under him, but we are not made as God to rule like him. Okay, we are not those who have boundless wisdom and boundless energy and power and might and potential. And that's really important for us to get our heads around. Because it is all too easy for us to feel bad about being creatures. To feel bad about the fact that we get tired, or we get hungry, or we get people down. The presences are not failings, and they're certainly not sins. Okay, it's worth just reiterating that from the beginning. That is not what I'm talking about today. Okay, one other thing before we really get into Genesis 3. What's the background to that? We thought a bit about it, didn't we, last week? And we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed human beings after he created them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. That is what we often call the cultural mandate. That's what we were created to do, to fill the earth and rule over it. Ruling over creation under God. But that is not the only thing that God has said human beings to do as background to Genesis chapter 3. So just flip with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We'll read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. What is going on there? Why does God say that to Adam? Well, if you're really interested in the distinction between natural law and positive law, I'd love to have a conversation with you afterwards, but I'm not going to send the rest of you to sleep. Thinking about that now. Here's the key thing to grasp, okay? There is nothing inherently wrong with eating this fruit, is there? Okay? It's not that they'll die because it's poisonous. We see that because they eat it and they don't die instantly. Right? That's not the idea. The issue here is that God has set a test for mankind. He has taken something that isn't inherently wrong and he said, I am your creator and I am saying you cannot have that thing. It is a test of obedience, not because it's inherently wrong. And the question is, will the man obey? Will he do what he is supposed to do and then be confirmed forevermore in his role as image bearer ruling over creation under God? That's the question. Or will he grasp for more? By refusing to rule under God, wanting to put himself in God's place, and in the process bring about his own destruction. This is a life and death question, isn't it? Will the man obey? Okay, that's the background, that's the context. Let's get into it and see what happens, shall we? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Straight off the bat, we're introduced to a serpent, aren't we? A snake. And just before we go any further, let me just ask you a question. Where is the serpent in this? Where is he? You can shout out to that. Where does the serpent belong in this diagram? Okay, you're not going to shout out. I'll tell you. Okay? The serpent is part of creation, right? The snake is part of what mankind is meant to be ruling over under God. Just bear that in mind. I'll come back to that in a moment. Okay. We do also know, don't we, from later on in the Bible, places like Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that actually this serpent is actually an incarnation of Satan, the evil one, the enemy of God and the people. And as such, he tempts the woman by twisting God's words. Do you see that? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? To which the answer is, no, God didn't say that at all. That's not what he said. But this has been one of Satan's key tactics from the beginning. To take the word of God, to twist it, to manipulate it, to make it say what it does not in actual fact say. This is very powerful still in our day. There's a real strong movement amongst new atheists at the moment to try and discredit Christianity and the Bible by trying to make out that the Bible is really pro-slavery. And what they do is they take verses and they rip them out of context and they translate them in unhelpful ways that don't actually give the full picture of what the Bible really says. They manipulate and they twist and distort the word of God in order to shape people's confidence in it. Satan's doing it at the beginning. It's a tactic he still employs today. So, how does the woman respond? Well, her response is a bit odd, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, she's got that one, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Yeah, fine. And you must not touch it, or you will die. Interesting, isn't it? She's kind of got most of it right, but that's coming to where we can speculate about why. We won't today. Most of all, she's got it right, but there's something that's not quite right there in her response. The serpent is undeterred, isn't he? Now he takes it up a notch. Now, verse 4, he flatly contradicts what God said. You will not certainly die, the serpent says to the woman. That is another common tactic of the world and the flesh and the devil. That continues to be used against God's people to this day, isn't it? We have been thinking in the morning, the last few weeks, about a passage where Jesus very clearly, he could not be clearer, in saying, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. It cannot be done. You cannot serve God and money, says Jesus. What does Satan whisper in our ears? Other people might do it too. You can. You can hack it. You can do it. Flatten contradicting the word of God. And Jesus said, you can do it. Who are we going to believe? But he doesn't stop there. As if that wasn't bad enough at the first five. For, says the serpent, God knows that when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will know good, knowing good and evil. Yeah, they will. They'll know evil then, won't they? Do you see what he's doing here? He's implying that the reason that God gave this law in the first place wasn't a test which, if passed, would lead to immense blessing. No, no, no. No, he's rather trying to get Eve to doubt God's motives. He's trying to say that the giving of this law at all is evidence that what God really wants is to withhold good things from you. He wants to keep the good stuff from you. What he really wants, he knows that if you do this, you'll be like him. He doesn't want that for you. A terrible thing. What a perversion of the truth. And yet again, this is such a common narrative in our day, isn't it? What do the world, the flesh, and the devil say in response to what God's word says? God's word tells us that sex is a huge gift to be enjoyed in the security of marriage. And what do the world, the flesh, and the devil say? They say that a biblical view of sex is repressive and harmful. People are taking their own lives because of this, because of what the Bible says. That's what the world says. Or what about the biblical narrative relating to alcohol? As I understand it, the Bible says alcohol is a good gift to be enjoyed in moderation, but drunkenness and excessiveness will lead us to a degrading loss of self-control. And that's not somewhere you want to go. And what does the world say? God's a killjoy. Get out of the place. It's harmless fun. And these are effective, aren't they? These deceptions. Many are deceived, just as Eve was. And Adam was more than happy to go along with them. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. But do you see what we've witnessed here? We have witnessed the inversion of the created order. You see, we started off with this, didn't we? Human beings will be over creation under a good creator God. And yet what we've ended up with in Genesis 3 is this. We've ended up with human beings rejecting the good rule of a loving God who wants nothing more than to bless them, and instead worshipping, creating being, listening to the serpent, and the consequences, as we see, are terrible. Do you see the irony as well? In an attempt to grasp at godliness, human beings submit themselves to the will of a creature. So, what does that mean for the image of God? Is that it? Is it over? Is it destroyed in that instance? Well, no. Thankfully not. Why don't you just stick your finger in chapter 3 and flip forward to Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood narrative. We looked at this last year. And after the flood narrative, Noah has come out of the ark. God is making a covenant with Noah. And listen to this fascinating verse. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made mankind. The image remains. The dignity remains. The value remains. Still exists. You and I are still made in the image of God. And yet, sin defaced. It's there underneath, but it's defaced. It's marred. There are consequences for the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and those are consequences that we continue to feel even to this day. What are those consequences? We'll flip back to chapter 3, and let's just run through them quickly. First of all, verse 8, there is the shame and the guilt associated with sin, as well as the broken relationship with our Creator. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Shame, guilt, broken relationship with our Creator. Then there's the blame game in verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Wow. What about Adam? Then, of course, there are the curses that hinder us in our ability to fulfill that cultural mandate that God has given us to do. Look at verse 16. To the woman, the Lord said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The very thing that God has asked us to do, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is our curse. The relationship at the heart of that is curse. And of course, verses 17 and 18, the Lord says to the man, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field. Our relationship with creation is broken. Work is burdensome toil, as we saw many, many times as we were going through Ecclesiastes. This is where it begins. This is where it comes from. And of course, there is the small matter of death. Verse 19. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. But dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is a question, isn't it? But do you see the immense explanatory power of this chapter of the Bible? Do you see the power that it has to explain the world we're in? This is our world, isn't it? A world of brokenness and suffering and pain and toil. We are these people. And we follow in their footsteps. The shame you feel when you disobey your parents and really hope they don't find out what you've done. The shame you feel when you lust after your colleague at work. The agonizing distance you feel from your Creator when you just wish he was sat there beside you in the pain. Those times when you have shifted the blame onto siblings, your junior colleagues at work, or anyone else who actually had nothing to do with the terrible things that you've done wrong. All of them, they find their origin here, don't they? This is where it began. And then, of course, there are the effects of the curse, the pain of childbearing. And let me just say, it's very easy to overlook, but the word that's used here, the Hebrew word, is fascinating because it's not a word that is normally used for physical pain. It is actually more commonly used of emotional anguish. And that speaks profoundly to many of us, I'm sure. There is the emotional anguish of longing to have children and yet for whatever reason not being able to have them. There is the emotional anguish of miscarriage. There is the emotional anguish of infant mortality. There is the emotional anguish of a child who grows up and walks away from the Lord. Yes, there is physical pain in childbearing, but there is a whole lot of pain inside, isn't there? Add to that, the relational frustration in marriage that all of those of us who are married will know from time to time, to some degree. And then there is the never-ending frustration of work in this fallen world. Always feeling like you take one step forward and two, three steps back. And of course, there is the slow and often agonizing process of dying. That starts from the moment you are born. And all of the associated unpleasantness of illness, and the infirmity of aging. Not only that, the anxiety of knowing that one day that day is going to come and you haven't got a clue when it is. And all of it. It's here. It begins here. This explains it all. What do we do? What are we to do with it? Well, as we close, there are so many things I could say, but here are three. First of all, temper your expectations of yourself. Temper your expectations of yourself. I wonder, do you ever surprise yourself by how low you can go? Do you ever disappoint yourself? Do you ever look in the mirror and just, oh, why did I do that? You ever have that feeling? Don't be surprised. You too are bored. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is not to excuse our sin. Okay? It's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to excuse it to ask. It's okay, we're all in the same boat, doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we shouldn't be shocked by these things. This is part of who we are for now, as fallen beings living in a fallen world. And don't be surprised when what you think or feel turns out to be a really bad yardstick for what's right or wrong. I find the book of Judges to be really profoundly insightful in this. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you will know it's a book which basically charts the horrendous moral decline of the nation of Israel. The ending of the book is horrible. There are very few chapters of the Bible that I haven't read to my children yet, but I have not read them the last couple of chapters of Judges, so it's quite weird. And how does the book end? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Some translations have, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is what happens when we do what's right in our own eyes. If we are fallen. So that's the first thing. Temper your expectations of yourself. Secondly, temper your expectations of other people. And we might add to that, temper your expectations of life in general. Have you been let down by others? Have you been let down by circumstances that were beyond your control? Don't be surprised. And again, it's not to excuse or minimise the hurt and the pain of those things, but as one wise person says, and I've tried to hunt down this quote, and I can't find it anywhere, I don't know where it came from, so if you know, you tell me. It's probably something dreadful like Yoda in Star Wars or something like that, but I think there's a real truth to it. You suffer more because you do not expect to suffer at all. Isn't that true? That entitlement thing, when people expect only good things from the world and from life, they're crushed at every little thing. Temper your expectations of being a fallen creature in a fallen world. Thirdly, finally, and vastly more positively, praise God for His mercy and grace. The question's often asked, isn't it? If there really is a good God out there, and He's really all-powerful, then why does He allow things like this to happen? Why does He allow us to live in a world like this? The answer is, He won't. He doesn't. Not forever. As Phil has helpfully pointed out to us already in Genesis 3, in the midst of a curse, we have a wonderful promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and He will crush your head. Here is a promise that one day one will come who will crush the head of the serpent and do away with all of the ill effects of evil and sin in the world. Will He die? Yes, in time. But not before, notice, she has offspring. And you look forward at the name that Adam gives to his wife, Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. Even the name that he gives her, we see that he has faith in the promise of God. That one day the serpent crusher will come. And the rest of the Old Testament is the unfolding of this promise. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham, the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. The seed of Abraham becomes the seed of David, the one whose heir will reign on his throne forever. And all of that is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God. But we'll think more about that next time. Let's pray. Shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the incredible honesty and the raw, explanatory power of your word. Lord, in this chapter that we have seen today, we see our world and we see ourselves in our first parents' Adam. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of all of the suffering and sorrow and pain that we see, there is a glimpse of your goodness, a promise of better things to come. Thank you that though the disobedience of Adam and Eve deserved instant death, you were gracious, you were merciful, and you promised to take all the consequences of sin upon yourself so that we might go free and have life. Oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who restores that image that has been defaced. Lord, help us to put our hope in him. And in his name we pray. Amen.